I want to begin by thanking everyone for the prayers that you've offered up over this week for my hand. It is not completely healed yet, but it is definitely better than it was this time last week, and it's been a rough week. I really very concerned about it through the week, and it was so comforting and encouraging to know that you were lifting up prayers, that you were the text messages, the emails, the phone calls, certainly was a wonderful manifestation of your love and helped me through some of the difficult times this week. Ask that you continue to pray for me, that this would be completely healed and be making progress throughout this week. We began a study last week along the subject of church discipline. We looked in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 at a passage that we're very familiar with, where Paul instructed the brethren there. He said that there was sexual immorality among them in verse 1, as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and yet they were puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among them. For I indeed, absent in the body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed. In verse 4 he says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Deliver such a one to Satan. What all does that mean? What exactly is he teaching us to do? And what is our responsibility in this? In verse 7, he refers to it in this way. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. And in verse 11, he says, I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. We find out in 2 Corinthians that the church there at Corinth took action in regard to this. They withdrew themselves, not even to eat with such a one, regarding this brother who is guilty of this sin. And by the time that Paul writes his second letter to them in chapter 2, he says that the punishment that was inflicted upon this man was sufficient and that he had obviously repented and they were to receive him back and reaffirm their love to him. Paul even writes about the fact that when Titus came to them with this first letter and it was read to them, what Paul's charge was, that they trembled with fear. And one of the things that we see about this is that they were doing something wrong, but when they realized what God's will was, when Paul confronted them with that in this first letter, that these people had a sufficient fear of God and a reverence for His Word that they obeyed. We need to be the same. The fact is that the subject of church discipline is something that is rarely discussed in any practical way in many churches today. So what all is involved here? Just as a quick review, I want to remind you that we looked at a quote from J.D. Tent back in 1976 that said, it's no accident that we are depicted as the family of God, spiritually brothers and sisters in the household of God, sharing the Father of spirits and an elder brother. This is no superficial relationship of people who get together on Sundays for a good time. In many churches it is, but not in the Lord's church, not in the true church that belongs to Christ. He says, God decreed that these ties of the spirit family are deeper even than the cherished but fleshly parent-child relationship. And we looked last week in Matthew 10 where he tells us that we're not to love our father, mother, or child any more than we love God. We're to love God above all other things. And in order to have this family solidarity, there must be discipline. To have the unifying love, that love that is necessary in the church, at the expense of purity and faith, and life is an exercise in self-destruction. And that's what's going on in too many churches today. The focus is only on love and not on the purity of faith and life. We've got to have the balance in those things. He says the forces of love and discipline are not mutually antagonistic, but rather complementary. When you think of the environment of the physical family, you understand that where either of these elements is missing, you have a flawed structure. We talk about dysfunctional families. They're dysfunctional churches. And many times because the Word of God is not being preached fully, purely, and without reservation, and because some form of discipline as we see administered in the New Testament is not being practiced. All that's being talked about is love, and therefore a flawed, a dysfunctional structure. He says so it is with the Lord's family, the church. In Hebrews 12, we see an extended a text there that speaks about the Lord's chastening. He says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few years chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness." Notice the chastening of the Lord is based on his love, and it is for our profit that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now verse 11. "Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful or grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." The Lord's chastening is training. It is a measure by which he trains us up, where he uses a form of discipline to bring us up in the right way. And he uses the term chastisement here, which is a very negative, a harsh term that reflects the idea of punitive or punishment. But still, God says that he's behind it, and it's based upon his love. We also talked last week about the fact that what we're seeing today in the church is two extremes. Misuse, for instance, people practicing church discipline with the wrong motive, just trying to get one of their friends or one of their enemies, rather, to be taken out of an influential spot, maybe carrying out a vendetta or in some way, rather than counting them as a brother, or to practice it where there's been no sufficient teaching or exhortation or encouraging. That all needs to come first. Or maybe where there's inconsistency. Some people have been withdrawn from, and others for a parallel sin would not be withdrawn from. This is a misuse of church discipline, and it has turned people off to it, and I believe one of the reasons why many churches are not practicing it today. The other extreme is non-use, and many times misuse leads to non-use, and that is where there are people that understand, they know that there's sin among them, as the church at Corinth did. They were rather puffed up. They didn't want to admit it. They were too prideful. And so there is an ignoring of that sin, hoping that it's just going to go away on its own. Or maybe fearing the consequences of dealing with the sin because it's going to create a great deal of problems within the church. It's going to have families pitted against one another. Both of these are sinful, misuse and non-use. And what we need is clear teaching on the subject, because we live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, including matters concerning church discipline. And we need consistent practice. We need to make sure that we have the faith and the moral courage to stand up against sin, to uphold preaching against sin, and to uphold teaching and practice concerning church discipline. And if that happens, we would find that many more would fear. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 5. And notice what Paul writes to Timothy about this. In 1 Timothy in chapter 5, he's writing concerning elders in verse 17, "Let elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine." Then in verse 19, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except by the mouth of two or three witnesses." Verse 20, "Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear." No one is off limits to church discipline, not even elders. He says we need to use wisdom, though. Don't just receive every accusation against them, because Satan is going to try to destroy the overseer of a church. You need to make sure that there is sufficient evidence that's there. But when it has been established that even an elder is sinning, anyone for that matter, rebuke them in the presence of all. That is parallel, that is in harmony with the pattern that we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 when he says, "When you're gathered together, deliver such a one to Satan." This is to be public. This is not something to be done behind closed doors, something in secret. There's not to be a secret society and no one knows who they are. We're not to wear some type of capes and hoods so no one knows who's carrying this out. Everything is done open, above board. Everything's on the table. When somebody is sinning, we confront them in love. And if they will not repent, he says that they are to be rebuked in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. This action has a positive impact even on those who are not being withdrawn from. Others are disciplined at the same time simply by seeing what's happening to this member who is impenitent. We've got to understand the power of that, especially when it comes to younger members of the church. As they see consistent, loving discipline being carried out in a local church, they grow up understanding that they are not off limits. It doesn't matter how young, how old they are. It doesn't matter what family they're from. It doesn't matter what sin they're committing. If they are impenitent, if they will not make it right, it will be dealt with. This is a message that needs to be sent. So then, I want us to look now, beginning this morning, at the fact that the idea of church discipline is absolutely a New Testament doctrine. You know, in Matthew 15, Jesus rebuked the rulers of the Jews for the fact that they taught as their doctrine the commandments of men. And he said that as a result of that, it made their worship vain. Well, what we've got to do is consider, is this idea of church discipline the doctrines of men? Is this something that has just been taught by some of the old guard, some of the old school back in the years past, and churches have done it, and now we've kind of outgrown it, and that's not something that's in the Bible? What is the truth on this? Well, the truth is that this is something that was done, that was practiced, that was taught in the New Testament. For instance, in Matthew 18, I recognize this as during the life of Christ, but this is one of the teachings where Jesus is speaking about the kingdom. He is giving principles concerning the kingdom when it would be established, the church. And he is instructing them concerning how things would be carried out in his kingdom. And in Matthew 18 and verse 15, he says that, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. That's a quote from the Old Testament. This has been God's law concerning judicial handling of affairs from the beginning of time. Verse 17, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. There's the public nature of it. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Now, we don't have to know a whole lot about the New Testament to understand what that means. When you say to a Jew, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector, that's about the worst thing that a person could be in the eyes of a Jew. There was no fellowship with heathens. There was no fellowship with tax collectors. They treated tax collectors in the same way they treated Gentiles. They believed that they were impure. They wouldn't eat with them. They had no fellowship with them. They didn't go into their houses. So Jesus knew what he was saying when he used this terminology. He was talking about a separating of oneself, a withdrawal of oneself, and of one's social interaction with that person. Notice as we go on in Romans chapter 16. In Romans 16, beginning in verse 17, the Apostle Paul here speaks about those who cause divisions. He says, I urge you, brethren, note those. Here again is a public marking. We're going to make a notation congregationally. Note those who cause divisions and offenses. That is, sins or cause to stumble. Divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. He goes on to talk about many of them are false teachers, and they're going to use their smooth words to try to deceive you. But he says you avoid them. The same thing, that's what the Jews did with the heathen and the tax collector. They avoided them. They didn't have interaction, social interaction with them. And not only that, but note them. Paul noted Hymenaeus and Alexander. Paul noted Alexander the coppersmith, for he hath done me much harm. These are cases where he says, I want you to know who this person is, and I want you to know what they've done so that you will beware, so that you won't have the same damage done to you or to the local church there. He says we need to note these. This is a practice of church discipline. Notice then in 1 Corinthians 5, we just read in the beginning of our study where he speaks about purging out the old leaven, not to keep company with, not even to eat with such a person. There's a typo on the chart there. It doesn't have the word eat in there. But not even to eat with such a person. What I want you to see is that as he writes to the Corinthian brethren, he's saying the same thing. Action taken, toward a brother where they were to have no fellowship with that person. They were to be purged out from their fellowship, to withdraw themselves from that particular person. Notice in Ephesians 5 and in verse 11, he simply says, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." Again, the same thing talked about here. There is an expose, that is a notation of what's being done. Here's the sin committed. Here's the person doing it. They're unwilling to repent, and we want to save this person. And so, we reach a point to where the only option we have left is to withdraw ourselves, have no fellowship with that particular person. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and in verse 14, he says here, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. Comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all." You see, the word that is translated unruly in verse 14 is the same word that is translated insubordinate in 2 Thessalonians 3 and in verse 6, or translated disorderly. In 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6, "We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, and not according to the tradition which he received from us." Unruly in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, disorderly in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6, it is the same word the Holy Spirit used, atactos. It's just translated with different English words, but it means the same thing. He says to warn them in 1 Thessalonians, and then in 2 Thessalonians he says, withdraw from every brother who walks atactos, unruly, disorderly. There is a persistence in that sin. They're unwilling to turn back from it. They've been warned. They've been encouraged. They've been exhorted. And yet they're not ready. He says, you withdraw from them. Withdraw yourselves. They're not walking according to the tradition which they received from us. What tradition is he talking about? Look up just north of there in chapter 2 and in verse 15. "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle." The traditions he's talking about is not human tradition. He's talking about divine tradition. The things that we're to practice over and over again, that we receive by inspired Scripture. So when a person is not walking according to inspired Scripture, when they're walking unruly, in other words, that word atactos means not keeping order, insubordinate, a person who will not submit to the proper order. When a person is refusing to do that, withdraw from them. They're first to be warned, we see that, but then they're to be withdrawn from. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 20, we read that one earlier. "Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear." Here we have specified that this is something that needs to be done publicly. They're to be confronted on their sin. When we hold fast the pattern of sound words, we see that if they don't repent of that sin, they're to be withdrawn from. Notice in 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verses 1 through 5, he speaks about perilous times. And he talks about lovers of money and proud and blasphemers and disobedient to parents. And then he goes on and says in verse 5, "having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away." That's right. There are times within the Lord's church that there are people that we need to turn away from. We're not talking about a person just because they're a sinner. When a person's a sinner, we reach out to them. And we try to draw them to Christ with the cords of His love. We exhort them. We teach them. We plead with them. But when a person is a child of God, when he's named a brother, and he will not walk orderly, will not walk in submission to God's Word, he says that person merely has a facade of godliness. They're a hypocrite. They're just on the surface. They're not real. They're corrupt inside. You deliver that one to Satan. Why? That they may learn not to blaspheme. Tells us that their soul may be saved in the day of the Lord. Yes, this is a New Testament doctrine. In Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, he says, "Avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned." Verse 13, he says, sent, I'm at the end of Titus. I'm in chapter 3 there. I'm supposed to be in chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word as he's been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate. You see that word? That's the idea of being unruly. A person who's not willing to submit to the word of God. Both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped. They're to be confronted on what they're teaching. They subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not. Look in verse 13. This testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. The goal is that we're going to help this person be saved. But sometimes the means in order to get there is a sharp rebuking. It's painful. Remember Hebrews chapter 12 in verse 11? No chastening seems joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness. Sometimes there has to be a sharp rebuke. And sometimes that is to be rebuked in the presence of them all. That's distasteful to a lot of people. But I want to tell you, it's most distasteful to the sinner who's unwilling to repent. And you'll hear, as I said last week, the loudest cries and the greatest objection by those who are in sin themselves, who have the least spiritual mind to give us advice about the Scriptures, and if they were spiritually minded, we wouldn't be where we're at with them. But let us understand that the Bible says that this sharp rebuke of sin, when it needs to be addressed, first to be warned, to be addressed and to be encouraged in a loving way to find out where they're at. But eventually, there comes a time where some people will not submit. They are unruly. They are insubordinate, and they're to be rebuked sharply. And then number 10, Titus chapter 3. I just read that one earlier where he talks about rejecting a divisive man after the first and second admonition. This tells us something, and that is that we do not have to carry on and continue on over and over and over and over again with a person who by the pattern of their life is showing us that they're not bringing forth fruits worthy of repentance. A person who is divisive can be a false teacher. This is one of the greatest ways to cause division. When you convince some gullible people of error, and then there are others who stand against that, there's going to be a division. There can be division when a person persists in sin and says that they're not going to change, and they try to get their family or friends on their side, and then there's a division within the church over how to deal with that person. The person who is implementing that is a divisive person. And he tells us here that this is just one of many sins that is going to cause us to have to reject that person, to turn away. Then, of course, in 2 John, I want you to notice he says in verse 9, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ. I want you to notice that we have some very specific passages in these that we've been looking at here. Some have spoken about fornicators and adulterers and idolaters and covetous. And so as a result of that, there have been some preachers that have gone around the country teaching churches that we only have authority to practice church discipline with people who are murderers and covetous and fornicators and so on. Well, I want to tell you that is simply not true. It is simply not true. Because we saw in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 16, or in verse 6, 2 Thessalonians 3 and 6, that we are to withdraw ourselves from every brother who walks disorderly. That is a comprehensive term that takes in any sin, any transgression. 2 John 9. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. A comprehensive exhortation there that takes in any and every sin. When a person is insubordinate to the Word of God, they do not have God. And we are to give that reasonable amount of time that we'll talk about in another study to try to restore that person. But there may come a time when we've got to withdraw ourselves. He goes on in verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares, there's the idea of fellowship, in his evil deeds. What this comes down to is when a person is impenitent and they're unwilling to make their life right, and this is what Paul was trying to tell the brethren at Corinth, when a person is rebelling against God and insubordinate against God, and they will not turn, they will not come back to the Lord, they don't have God. When we choose to remain in fellowship with them, then we practically forfeit our fellowship with God. God says, it's either me or them. You cannot stay in fellowship with both. As a matter of fact, our fellowship with one another is like an electrical current, and God is the conductor. My fellowship with you is because I'm in fellowship with God and you're in fellowship with God. Therefore, there is that current or flow of fellowship one to another. But if you break your fellowship off with God, then my fellowship, in order to remain intact with God, has got to be broken off with you as well. But a lot of people do not want to address the subject of fellowship. They don't want to deal with church discipline. These scriptures leave absolutely no doubt. We've looked at 11 passages in the New Testament that without question are addressing the church regarding action taken toward a person who is impenitent. A person who is unwilling to submit themselves to the Word and to the will of Jesus Christ. What we've got to understand is that dealing with sin our way is something that can totally and completely destroy us in every way. When a church refuses to accept the divine directives that we've just looked at regarding church discipline, either through neglect or if it fails to practice what is required, that church is rebelling against God's revealed will. Let me say that again. Any church that fails to accept these divine directives concerning church discipline, either through neglect or any other reason, and fails to practice what is required, is rebelling against God's revealed will. 1 Samuel 15, in verses 22 through 23, Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king." Notice that. "As the Lord has great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord." We might also say, "Has the Lord his great delight in a facade of love, a feeling of love, as he does in obedience? Has the Lord his great delight in a building full of people, as he does in obedience?" The answer is that we are to always be obedient to God. When we are submitting to God, the love that is supposed to be there will be there. When we submit to God, the numbers that are supposed to be there will be there. First and foremost, when God has revealed something, we obey it. And when there is sin within the camp, as we studied about a year and a half ago, when we see the sin of Achan, when there's sin within the camp, it has to be addressed or it will be a curse to the entire congregation. You see that in the city of Corinth. I want us to just look quickly before we close this part of our study, though, at God's use of discipline in the past. We can go all the way back to the beginning of time and look at God's dealing with Adam and Eve. In Genesis chapter 2, we looked at this briefly in the first lesson that Brother Bailey preached, a wonderful lesson on redemption. I appreciate it so much. In chapter 2 and verse 15, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you will surely die.'" That was discipline. You say, "Well, he hadn't done anything yet." Oh, but that was discipline. That was instructive discipline. We're going to see in our next study that discipline is not just punitive. It's not just corrective. It is instructive. That's where discipline begins. And that's what we've got to do a good job of in the church. And the better we do our job of instructive discipline, the less punitive discipline we'll have to administer. And so here was instructive discipline. He was telling him, "Don't do this. Don't do this and you won't die. You'll have a good life. This will be a good existence here. Just don't eat of this tree." So God was disciplining them with instructive discipline. But in chapter 3, they ate of that fruit. And so in verses 22 through 24, the Lord God said, "Behold, man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden." See that? Purging. Sending out to till the ground from which he was taken, he drove out the man and placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. There we see corrective discipline, punitive discipline. God told them, he warned them, and there was a consequence. We see also with Lot's wife in Genesis 19, beginning in verse 17, where God, through his messengers, instructed Lot and his family. They said to him, escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. And in verse 26, his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. There was instructive discipline. He warned them. There was exhortation. Then there was rebellion. There was disobedience. And there was the consequence. So much so that Jesus would even refer back to this in Luke 17 and in verse 32 and would simply say, remember Lot's wife. During the law of Moses, we see quite a number of different examples there. The spies and Israel's 40-year sentence we see as a part of God's discipline. He made them wander 40 years in the wilderness because of their unbelief. We see the Sabbath breaker in Numbers 15. But in Numbers 16, we see Korah and his rebellion against Moses and Aaron. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram decided that they, because they were sons of Levi, descendants of Levi, that they could burn incense before God. And God had not authorized them to. Moses and Aaron said no. But these men led a rebellion, and they had gathered a large cohort against Moses and Aaron. And so what God said to them was, he said, tell the people to get away from their tents. Get away from everything. Notice it here in Numbers chapter 16, how he speaks about getting away from them. In verse 24, speak to the congregation saying, get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. That's what Moses told them to do. He said, don't touch anything of theirs. Then the earth opened up and swallowed up Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and all those who were with them. The King James says, all those who appertain to them. The word appertain means to be in fellowship with. God carried out discipline there. And you know what's interesting is that the people got angry at Moses and Aaron when they practiced this discipline. And in a figure, in the book of Acts, Stephen says that this was the church in the wilderness. Not the Lord's church, but it was the church in a figure. That's according to Acts 7. So in this church in the wilderness, you've got Moses and Aaron who carry out this discipline. And it tells us here that the earth opened up and swallowed them, and then fire went out from God and destroyed all those men who were burning incense. And then the people, the children of Israel, began to complain about it. You have that happen sometimes in the church. When church discipline is administered, there'll be people that want to stand up and complain about it and criticize and say, we shouldn't have done that. And to try to make the person or the people involved, the elders or the men of the congregation, to make them out to be the bad guys because they carried out this discipline. And I want you to remember what happened here. When the people complained about carrying out the discipline that God authorized, God then sent a plague. And the children, and he killed the people of the Lord, and more people died who complained about his discipline than who disobeyed him with Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. There's a message there for us. We need to hear and fear. When the church is striving to carry out church discipline, we are going to have to yield to one another, work with one another, be patient with one another, and understand that our underlying desire is to save this person's soul. And we cannot allow division to come within among us and for us to complain about those who are trying to do what the Lord has said to do. In some places, this is exactly what would take place. 1 Kings 13, the man of God who went and prophesied against Jeroboam. God told him not to eat anything while he was there and not to come back the way that he went. He stopped and ate a meal with an old prophet. And on his way home, a lion killed him. These are just a few of many. Achan, I mentioned earlier in Joshua 6 and in verse 7. Numbers 25, Israel's harlotry with Moab. We see God's punishment upon them. We see God's use of discipline from the beginning of time, even in the New Testament church. We saw it in the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 5. Deliver such a one to Satan. Purge out the old leaven. Not even to eat with such a one. But also in Ephesus. Notice in John's revelation, in John's Revelation, chapter 2. In Revelation 2, I want you to notice that as John sent this letter to the church at Ephesus, here's what the Lord said. Revelation 2 and in verse 2. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you've tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Look at verse 6. This you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. This was a church that did not tolerate habitual sin. Now notice he didn't say, this you have also, that you hate Nicolaitans and I hate them also. He didn't say that, did he? He said, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. We've got to make sure that as we're administering church discipline, it is for the purpose of saving that person's soul. We don't hate any person. We hate these deeds. We hate these sins because we know what they do to a person. We know what they do to their soul. We've got to keep it in perspective. We need to help each other that we keep it in perspective. But yes, we should hate every false way, as David did, 119th Psalm in verses 104 and 105. Hate every false way because the Lord hates lawlessness. Hebrews chapter 1 and about verse 9 and following. And so he commended the church at Ephesus because when there were people that came in and claimed to be something they were not, they tested them. They put them to the test. We need to test every doctrine, every teaching, every practice, and we need to test it by the standard of the Word of God. And when we find someone to be telling a lie, they need to be confronted on it. We need to test our practice. We need to test our lives and make sure that we are walking by faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 says so, or chapter 13 and verse 5. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. We've got to do that sometimes. And when we find those who are not walking according to that faith, then we need to address it. They were commended for that. Hymenaeus and Alexander, Paul speaks about in 1 Timothy in chapter 1. And he uses a familiar term that we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you by them that wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Discipline. He did this so that they might learn something. It is not just to punish. It is not just to hurt. It is not just to maim. It is so that they may learn. It has a positive outcome in all of these cases. What we have looked at then is the fact that church discipline is absolutely a New Testament doctrine. There's no denying it. We've looked at countless scriptures here this morning. We have also seen the fact that we cannot take it upon ourselves then to throw these verses out and say, well, I don't think that that works anymore. Here's the way I think it ought to be handled. To do it our way is just like Saul trying to do it his way when he went in and defeated Amalek. And God cursed him because of that. We have no right to do it our way. What we've got to do, just like with the organization of the church and the work of the church and the worship of the church, is we look at the pattern. We look at everything the Bible has said about this subject and we submit ourselves to it, and we do that without fear or favor of any man. Consistency, love, and with great deal of patience. We've got to carry this out. In further studies, we're going to go on. Our next topic is going to be, what does discipline mean? What exactly are we talking about when we talk about church discipline? Because I believe this is one of the most misunderstood parts of this study, and the reason that a lot of people don't have the right attitude about it. And why is it necessary to maintain church discipline? What is the design or purpose of corrective discipline? And so on. So we invite you to come back and we'll continue this study next week. If you're here this morning and you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, we want to extend to you the invitation of Christ. His invitation as the Son of God and as your Savior. To come believing in Him as the Christ, the Son of God. To believe in the power of His blood to cleanse you and wash you from your sin. If you believe in Him and you're willing to confess that faith publicly here this morning and willing to repent of your sins and then to be buried with Christ in baptism, to have all your sins washed away, His blood can wash you of any and every sin in your life. You can leave here pure and forgiven and rejoicing. But you've got to will to do that. You've got to make that decision. We plead with you. We beg you. Won't you please come and make known your desire to serve the Lord as we stand and sing the invitation song.